Latin for 1,000 years, the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20. It is admittedly one of the most curious and interesting passages in the book, and one that contains many, many questions from many people. As I was reading this past week, I came across a quote from Sinclair Ferguson, who mentioned that in all of his years of service in the ministry in his native home, Scotland, there were very few people who ever asked him about what his views were on the millennium. And then when he came to the United States, there were countless people, he said far too many, who every time they would come to him would ask him eventually what his opinion was of the millennium. That's an interesting observation on his part, and I think it bears out true in our own culture in America, especially as you peruse some of the channels given and devoted to Christian programming. So many of them are committed to the study of biblical prophecy. So many of them focus on those things, really almost at the exclusion of any other truths that the Bible teaches. And it's been borne out true as well over the last few years, as not just the church in America, but throughout the world, and even the world itself was caught up in all that was going on with the predictions of now the late Harold Camping. And what struggles that brought to the church, and what shame in many ways it brought to the church, as time and time again this man's prophecies were proven to be untrue. That was not helpful at all, not helpful for the cause of Christ, certainly not helpful for the study of these things generally as well. Our country seems to be consumed with the matters of end times, but I would believe, and I do believe and would contend, not always profitably so, not always helpfully. Now, that's where we are this morning when we come to another passage of Revelation, which again is very hotly debated. What I want to do this morning, and I'll say this again as we go through our study, is I really want to set the stage, or as some people say, set the table for our feast upon this chapter next week. We're really not going to do what we normally do, which is expositionally to work our way through the text. I will do that next week, verse by verse, but this week I want to sort of set the groundwork and set the table for that study next week and perhaps in the week to come as we look at the last section of this chapter especially. So in accordance with our practice, would you stand then as we read and hear the Word of God from Revelation chapter 20. And because we're looking at it in a broad sense, I want to read the whole chapter, so bear with me as you stand for these few minutes as we come humbly before God and His Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and they sat, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this passage, though so hotly debated in our times, and though even here as we gather this morning, so many perhaps different views, nonetheless, we would humbly request and ask that you would be gracious to us in leading us into all truth and understanding. And we rejoice in what this passage tells us, what it points to. And we pray that you would make us mindful of these things, of the victory of our Savior, of the hope that is ours, and of the power that is ours over all of his enemies and ours. For he has won the victory for us, and we rejoice in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. As we begin, and sort of in the vein again of setting the table and looking at the big picture, I want to begin by emphasizing to us very strongly at the outset the intent of the book of Revelation. We looked at this in the very beginning. We've noted it throughout our study, especially when we've come to passages that are more difficult to interpret. And I don't pretend to be an expert interpreter of the Bible. I don't pretend to have all of the answers. In fact, I think in our interpretation of Revelation, we often leave many questions without answers because God simply has not been pleased to tell us or to show us something so very clearly. But the intent of the book of Revelation, and this we must emphasize from the very beginning, is that it was written by the Apostle John, instructed as he was and spoken to as he was by Jesus, to be the one through whom Jesus would reveal certain truths and mysteries. They were written for the encouragement and for the hope of a people facing real persecution. And for that reason, it was not written as a mystery to be concealed and hidden, but one to be revealed, so that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of the tribulations that the people of God were facing, and we've noted those all throughout our study, especially in John's day, as Rome, the great beast of that day, along with the harlot, the whole culture of Rome was seeking to persecute and destroy the people of God and to draw as many away as possible into the worship of the beast and of Satan himself. We must never lose sight of this simple truth. The book of Revelation was meant to be understood, meant to be grasped by faith, meant to be a source of great encouragement for the believer. It was never, ever meant to be a puzzle, to be put together by some really smart people who actually believe that they have the keys themselves and set themselves up as those who are the only ones who have understanding. If you remember the whole issue over the last many years with Harold Camping, that's exactly what happened. And it's exactly why he was condemned by the church, because he was setting himself up as someone to whom God had revealed certain secrets, whether it would be through numerology or any number of other things. And he became himself by his own rendering the authority. And that, at any time it happens, is a tragedy in the church. And it was a great tragedy in the church. Revelation was meant to be understood, to be taken up and read by the simple believer facing trials and tribulations, that they might themselves benefit from everything that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to and through the Apostle John. It was meant for the church and for their good. I can't overemphasize this point too much. And it's something that I think must direct us in the beginning as we seek to understand this particular chapter. I want to again look more broadly this morning at the chapter. I've read it all. I wanted to give you the broad overview, the direction of the chapter. I think you can see that if you look at this chapter, you're going to see really verses 1 through 10. And that's how we'll deal with them next week, kind of stand together. And they do so for a number of reasons. But then 11 through 15 of this chapter, we're going to deal with separately because it introduces a whole nother issue, a whole nother idea that we want to make sure we take some time to look at more closely. And so if you look at the chapter itself, if you have headings in your Bible, they can be helpful at times to give you some sense of what the chapter, the direction of the chapter is going to be. But you can see you have this first sort of picture that John sees. And again, John is seeing this. The reference of verses really 1 through 3 seem to be now on earth because the angel is coming down from heaven. The real focus is on this bottomless pit. And you have what is pictured here and what is referred to as the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Now, concurrently with that, and it's clear in verses 4 through 6, because the term is used, again, 1,000 years several times, so we're looking at the same period of time, concurrent with this binding of Satan, you have the exaltation or the reign of the saints with Christ. You have, really, in verses 4 through 6, the vindication of the martyrs. That is a prominent theme throughout the book of Revelation. Remember, context. In the larger context of Revelation, there were people who were losing their lives. People to whom Paul writes, those who remain behind, concerning those who have died. And they were concerned about those who had died. What becomes of them? What happens to them? Revelation is filled with pictures, images, symbols of what happens to the saints who die in Christ before he returns in glory. And in verses 4 through 6, this 1,000-year period, which pictures the binding of Satan, also pictures the exaltation of the saints with Christ at the right hand of God, reigning with him in heaven. You have these strange questions, and we'll get to them, of first death, second death, first resurrection, second resurrection in Revelation. These are important, though difficult, things that we need to work through and understand. And then, of course, you have the final picture in this scene in Revelation of the destruction of all of Christ's enemies. We've been talking a lot about over the last several weeks, especially chapter 17 through 19, of how in reverse order now, as they were introduced in chapter 12, John is going through and seeing the destruction of Christ's enemies, beginning with the harlot first and then the two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. Now comes the destruction, of course, of Satan himself. He's the animator of all of these beasts and the harlot. He's the focus in all of history of the battle between Christ and his enemies. It was mentioned in the very beginning of the book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 again, and the conflict and the enmity that will exist between Christ and Satan throughout the course of redemptive history. There's a battle going on. Satan is on one side, and he's erected this unholy trinity, and Christ, of course, is on the other with the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that battle is pictured throughout Revelation. Now comes the final destruction of this great enemy, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, as he's noted in the Bible. And then you have this immediate reference here again, and we'll make this argument as we go through, again, of what appears to be the second coming and of the judgment. And that is verses 11 and following. And those will separate out, especially as we look at the content or the context of the 1,000 years especially. So that's an overview. You can see very clearly as I've read the chapter and just going over it how this chapter sort of proceeds and goes through these verses. Now I want to look at some issues, some things under three headings that I've sort of come up with to help us work our way in a big picture way through this chapter of Revelation, chapter 20. The first point is this, and I've said this lots of times, I'll emphasize it again now, and that is the importance of context. The importance of context, and specifically this question: What is the relationship between chapter 19 and chapter 20? What is the relationship between these two chapters? One of the most important statements, again, I heard this week as I was studying, someone mentioned as they were going through this section of Revelation that it's interesting, and though we don't always act this way, we don't pick up the book of Revelation and turn to chapter 20 and begin reading there. We wouldn't do that with a great novel, with a great classic novel. We wouldn't turn to page 200 of that novel and simply begin to read and expect that we would have any real understanding about what the book was about. The same thing is true when we get to Revelation 20. We don't begin the study of the book by picking it up at chapter 20. It comes as chapter 20 after 19 preceding chapters. And so when we ask the question of context, and specifically what the relationship is between chapters 19 and 20, we need to understand this point. Are we to view chapter 20 as chronologically following chapter 19, or is something else going on? Is something else happening in this passage? Is there some other way to interpret and understand the relationship between these two chapters? Now, this becomes important because if it's chronological, then it means by default, because as we studied last week, chapter 19 at the end takes us to the second coming and the end of all things. The battle of Armageddon is over. His enemies are defeated. Christ has come in victory, and that victory is secured. And so if, in fact, Revelation 20 is chronological, then again it means that the events of the chapter would happen after the second coming. Now, I contend, as we begin this broad overview, that there are some obvious problems with seeing this as chronological. Jesus comes in victory to destroy his enemies, but then seemingly leaves Satan to eventually cause trouble again, only later to defeat him, or to defeat them, Satan and his enemies. That's troubling as you compare this to the rest of Scripture. Now, we're not talking about, and we'll get to it, what it means for the release for a little while. We've already seen that, actually, in chapter 11. And I would call you to go back and reread chapter 11 and the witnesses and all that happens there and how we came to understand that passage. Secondly, whatever this reign of Christ is, according to this view, that is chronological view, it is not one, apparently, where evil is definitively dealt with and overthrown. Again, you have a reign here that is mixed. It's a reign, but it's mixed with still evil being present so that it might be stirred up again at this release of Satan so that, in fact, it might be conquered again, similar to the first problem. It also, thirdly, makes it difficult to understand even the order in this chapter since, again, we have the second coming in verses 11 and following of this chapter. It's spoken of again. In other words, the second coming was spoken of at the end of chapter 19, and at the end of chapter 20, it's spoken of again. And the language is very similar, and the reference to the battle and the parties in the battle are referenced again, and the contextual Old Testament context of these verses are the same. And so we're looking at a second coming again at the end of chapter 20, as we saw at the end of chapter 19. That poses a number of problems. A number of significant problems, I believe. And then there are some serious, difficult implications regarding what the resurrection of the body is and what all of this means and what order it will happen. Now, this will become a problem for all of the views, and it has to be carefully understood, and we'll work through that specifically next week. But it is a particular problem here with respect to if this is a chronological sort of picture here, that is, second coming, and then the events of chapter 20. All sorts of problems, even beyond these, can be noted. One of the ways that I think we get around this, and I think very easily get around it, and the problems that it presents, is to remind ourselves of the overall structure of the book of Revelation as we've come to clearly see it in our study so far. And by clearly see it, I don't mean simply by me saying that this is the structure, but actually in our study, noting it and how this repeats over and over again. You may remember the terms of progressive parallelism or what some call a recapitulation view of the book. And that is that John, in these visions, is seeing what is identified and are identified as seven consecutive visions that are given. Each of those visions are in many ways self-contained and take us from the first coming of Christ into the second coming. And we have seen that over and over again. You see, it's not at the end of the book that we see the second coming of Jesus. We've seen it all the way back in the very beginning. In chapters 1 through 3, for instance, chapters 4 and 5, chapters 6 and following, chapters 12 through 14, we've seen the reference to the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, again and again. And this supports, I believe, the understanding that contextually, with regard to this chapter, it is more proper to see it not as a chronological picture, that is, 20 follows 19 chronologically, but rather as a restarting of what is now the seventh vision that John sees. And so we would expect chapter 20 then to take us backwards, actually, to the first coming of Jesus and to understand what is happening in that first coming and subsequent to that, all the way up until the second coming, which we have at the end of the book. Now, again, we've noted this throughout, and I can go on to defend it, but I think by our own study itself, we've defended this particular view as the most helpful and most probable view to best understand the meaning of the book of Revelation. Otherwise, we run into all sorts of troubles if we merely see it as sort of a chronological chapter 1 through chapter 22 sort of a book. It's not written that way. The visions themselves demand a different way of understanding and interpreting this book than we would a narrative or other instructive portions of God's Word, the letters of Paul, for instance. This is meant to be these visions, these grand, glorious visions that constantly and repeatedly and increasingly with more detail show to John and the saints all that Christ has secured and won for them. To remind you of those divisions very quickly, vision 1 was in chapters 1 through 3, where we saw the church in Asia Minor, and it was the working out of Christ among the lampstands that we were introduced in chapter 1. The second vision begins in chapter 4 and runs through chapter 7 concerning the seven seals, the vision of heaven, and the seven seals. Then in chapters 8 through 11, we saw the seven trumpets. Again, the same pattern. A returning to the time Christ first came in his first advent and continuing on all the way through the pictures of his return and second coming. And then in chapters 12 through 14, very different than the other chapters, but also a self-contained vision where we see that progression. We see and are introduced to the persecuting dragon and the battle against Satan. And then verses 15 and 16, or vision 15, chapters 15 and 16, we see the fifth vision, the seven bowls of God poured out upon the earth. Then in chapters 17 through 19, you have the sixth vision, which specifically deals with the downfall of Babylon. And again, we see the progression from the beginning of Christ's first coming until his second coming and the overthrow, finally, of Babylon, the harlot. And then finally, the seventh vision, which is this great consummation. The new heavens and the new earth are introduced, but they begin to be introduced here in chapter 20. And so from 20 through 22, you have the seventh vision. This, I believe, is the best way to understand, big picture, understand the relationship between chapter 19 and 20. Not as something that is chronological, therefore speaking of 20 happening after 19, but rather, it's a recapitulation. It's John again seeing through these visions this same period of time, this inter-advental period of time. Now Christ having subdued the enemy, now Christ ruling from heaven until he comes again in glory. And so we also have, and you'll notice this, you have this view changing, which is very common within these visions. John is taken first with a view here of earth, And then a view of heaven that's very common in these visions, where he's translated, if you will. He's brought between these two visions so that he might not be overcome by all that is happening that he sees upon the earth, but might remember always what is happening in heaven and in glory as Christ is reigning. And so this, I think, applies to this chapter and I think helps us to rightly understand its place in the book of Revelation, and something that I think we really need to understand before we study it together next week. So that's the matter of context, and it's an important matter, something that we're going to review again next week very briefly, but I wanted to spend more time on it this morning. The second point that I want to bring up are clearly the unavoidable questions that everyone who takes a view of this chapter faces. There are unavoidable questions that are put before us in this chapter. They can't be dismissed easily. They can't be ignored. We can't just say, well, I don't get what that means, and just move on. Now, there may be places in the end where we take a position, but we can't be so dogmatic as to take it the position we take. But in much of this chapter, I believe that what the Lord here reveals is plain before our eyes. Here are the questions that run throughout this passage, and they are difficult, and we'll deal with them specifically next week. So I'm not going to answer them now. I'm just going to mention them. What is the meaning of 1,000 years? Are we to take it literally or figuratively? I would encourage us to remember our study so far in the book of Revelation. I think there's clearly an answer, and we'll see next week where we need to take and understand that 1,000 years. What does it mean here when John sees Satan bound? And more particularly, when does this happen? When does it happen? Thirdly, what is the meaning of the saints here, or the souls of the departed, of those who are the martyrs, who are now pictured here as reigning with Christ? Is that, again, a future picture, or is it a present picture right now? Again, I think our study so far has really informed us to the answer to many of these questions. What is this next? What is this first resurrection of which John speaks? He mentions it in verse 5. He says, this is the first resurrection. What's he mean by that? How are we to understand it? And what is the meaning of this second death? We understand death. We understand what it means. But what's a second death? We're not hobbits, right? Second breakfast? This is not a pleasant way. What is a second death? And what is the meaning, finally, of Satan's deceiving the nations? And when does that deception take place? Now, the answer to that may be a little more difficult to work out as we go through this, because there's a sort of a repeating of his deception of the nations in verses 7 through 10. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them. And so you have this deception again that is allowed, and we need to look at these questions closely. However, we're not going to answer them now. We're going to leave them till next week. I want them put them before you because I want you to think about them. I want you to wrestle this week as you struggle with the text, perhaps reading it again and going over it again with these questions in mind. But I think the whole practice of answering or asking questions is really a helpful reminder as to the study of the Bible and how we're to go about doing it. It's really good for us when we take up the Bible privately or in families or here in church to ask questions of the text, to simply ask the obvious questions that flow out of it and perhaps the less obvious questions that come out of it as we think through it more carefully. It's really good to ask the questions. That's a good practice, and I would commend it to all of you. It's a great way to study the Bible. Ask the questions. Sometimes you need to ask them with reference to particular ideas in mind. What does this say about Jesus? What does it say about me? What does it say about my position? What does it say about how I'm to believe or think in the many areas of my life? So it's good to have a theme as we ask questions, but ask questions. What does this mean? Now, the more important thing when we practice that way of studying and reading the Bible is to come up with the right answers. The right answers to those questions are really, really important. And while we are going to ask the questions at this text, and while we're going to give answers, some of them will be difficult, we're going to arrive at answers, but the point is this: do the answers we arrive at, are they borne out in the rest of Scripture? The Scripture interprets itself. The classic idea, the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith, is that when we study the Bible and we come to really hard, less obvious passages, the rule is what? You go to the clearer passages to gain insight. And so whatever the answers are that we have with respect to this passage, it has to be borne out in other places of God's Word. I think that's true in a number of areas. Many of you watched, perhaps, or many of you will watch, the debate that just took place between Bill Nye, the science guy, which my kids remember growing up. He was popular years ago. I think he still is, I guess. But when he debated Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis this past week, many of you watched that 3-plus-hour debate. You need to understand, if you're a creationist, as I am, if you're a young earth person, as I am, you're going to be mocked and ridiculed just like he was by Bill Nye, the science guy. In fact, Bill Nye has been quoted as saying that, you know, he's kind of called on the carpet even by some media types who said he was very disrespectful. And he basically said, listen, it's kind of really hard to respect someone who doesn't have much understanding about how things really are. That's a very arrogant attitude, of course, one that we would suspect and expect from the world. But when you deal with creation and evolution, there are a lot of questions you have to ask, a lot of issues that you have to face. And I will be the first one to tell you, as a young earth creationist, believing that God really did create the world, as the Bible says, in 6 literal 24-hour days, there are a lot of questions that you have to face when you hold that view. And some of the answers are really hard to come at, really hard to get to. And some of them we can't. We just leave to God and we say, I don't know, but I know that's the way he did it. The point is this: any of the answers you come to have to relate to the rest of the Bible and have to stand with the rest of what God's Word teaches about creation and about God's work of creation. It's not a popular view. Most of you know that, as you kind of fight with friends and others, if you happen to hold that view as well. You know it's not popular, it's not well respected. But when you ask the questions, the answers have to be in accordance with the rest of God's Word. The same is true here. These questions that were unavoidable in this study and are unavoidable need to be answered, but they have to stand with the rest of the Bible. They can't contradict. They can't confuse the rest of the Bible, because God is not a God of confusion. Thirdly, and let me move more quickly through this, and I'll try to do this very quickly. I know we don't like these kinds of sermons sometimes because it's almost like a lecture. I'm not trying to be a lecture. I'm trying to give a big picture background. With regard to those questions, there are three main responses that the church has had over the course of history. Three main responses regarding the subject of the millennium. They're referenced by putting a prefix between the word millennial or millennialism. The first, of course, you've heard is premillennialism. We've mentioned that throughout our study. And this generally is divided into two different camps. There's an historic premillennialism, and there's a more dispensational premillennialism. And they are different in a variety of ways, and we won't get too much into that right now. But with respect to these questions, let me just give you briefly how they're answered by each of these groups. And this is true of the millennium in both the historical pre-mill or classic premillennialism and the dispensational premillennialism, which, by the way, is probably the dominant view, dispensational premillennialism, in the evangelical church today. Probably the dominant view. And that, I think, for a lot of reasons, because it's actually a very recent view, historically speaking. But with respect to the millennium, both views, premillennial views, hold that the millennium is future. They don't see it necessarily as chronological, but they do say that this millennium of this chapter is future still. Certainly, dispensational premillennialists see this chronologically, literally flowing from one chapter to the next, and therefore future. Jesus will return before the millennium, this view, that's the pre-part. The reference to each of the prefixes is what contexts have with regard to the coming of Christ. In this view, it will be Jesus' return will be before the millennium. The binding of Satan refers to his power and presence being completely removed from the earth. And so in this millennium, the binding of Satan refers to his complete removal from the earth. The 1,000 years itself is often viewed, not exclusively, but most often viewed in premillennialism as being a literal 1,000 years. In other words, set the clock, count it down. When it's over, then these other things will happen. It's a literal 1,000 years. The first resurrection refers to the physical resurrection of all the dead in Christ when he returns. And in some views, with respect to Christian martyrs and Old Testament saints. The second death refers to hell, and the view of the world at the coming of Christ is that evil will increase until Christ returns, and until, in the dispensational view, the Great Tribulation begins, which is a period, again, of 7 years of satanic dominance, rooted, mentioned here, in their view at least, in verse 7. So that's generally what the premillennial view holds. There's a second view. Second way to answer these questions, and that's the post-millennial view. In this view, the millennium, here spoken in Revelation chapter 20, is future. It is a picture of the worldwide Christian triumph when the kingdom of God is dramatically unveiled in human history. And so there's such a progression in this view of the work of Christ through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that the gospel will triumph in history and will sort of usher in, if you will, this millennial reign of Christ. In this view, Jesus will return after the millennium. That is his second coming. This second coming where he finally defeats all of his enemies will happen after the millennium. So that's the post-millennial. The binding of Satan refers to the gospel's worldwide advance as well as the severing of his power, both spiritually and physically. And so in this view, there is a great view, a picture of the triumph of the gospel and the hope of the triumph of the gospel in reality, in history. Not when Christ returns, but in history, it will triumph over the nations. And the nations of this world, chapter 11 or 7, will become the nations of our Christ. The 1,000 years in this view is a figurative picture. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but indicates a long period of time. In this view, the first resurrection refers to the intermediate after-death state of believers and the spiritual coming to life or regeneration of those who believe the gospel. The second death refers in this view to hell and good with triumph over evil as the millennium approaches and continues. And so at the coming of Christ, or at the ushering of this millennium, you will have good triumphing over evil as the millennium approaches and continues. The final view, of course, is the view that I've referenced before without explanation. It's called amillennialism. Anytime you put an A before any word, it negates it. So this is unfortunate, but it's what it is. It doesn't mean there is no millennium. It simply means that there is a present millennium. How do they answer the questions? The millennium is now, the entire period of time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. We are in the millennium, according to this view. Jesus will return after the millennium. The binding of Satan refers to the gospel's worldwide advance. The 1,000 years is clearly a figurative number indicating a long period of time. The first resurrection, same as the post-millennials view it, the same as the view of second death, is hell itself. But the picture of the earth and the world at Christ's coming, both evil and good, will increase side by side until Christ returns. The difference there between amillennial and post-millennial is the view of history as it continues. In the post-millennial view, the triumph of the gospel will be clearer and clearer and clearer until Christ comes and establishes his kingly rule upon the earth, most of which have already come and submitted themselves to him. In the amillennial view, there's an equal growing of evil and good in the world, so that the visions that we've seen in John with regard to the second coming of Christ, when he comes back, it will be to a battle, his enemies on one side, his people on the other, and Christ will win the victory in that time. Now, you're not surprised, and I'll move quickly here, that I consider myself, and I like this word before it, an optimistic amillennialist. because we're often accused of being sort of negative, not seeing the triumph of the gospel. We do, but only to the extent where God's word will allow us to see it. And I don't see it in the postmillennial view. But there are two fundamental reasons why I am and why we've studied this book with that in mind, an amillennialist. First, it's the only view of the three, or four if you consider the difference between the premillennial views. It's the only view that sees Revelation 20 as a present reality. A present reality. And I believe best fits the teachings of the scriptures, especially the gospels and the epistles. We began our day together as men looking at Colossians 2 and the triumph of Christ on the cross. And it says in verse 15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. I think the rule of Christ is now. I think this rule that's mentioned in chapter 20 is right now. And I think the scriptures bear that out as we see, hope to see next week. There is a consummation to these things, no doubt. There is an already but not yet reality, but this is a present reality nonetheless. And then secondly, I believe this is the only view that rightly deals with the context of John's writing and rightly and best vindicates the martyrs, which are prominent in the book of Revelation. Because here it sees them and it answers the question, what happens to them? Well, they are now with Christ in heaven, ruling with him in undisturbed majesty. That's where they are. And that is the comfort I think Revelation is after, and the comfort I think this passage speaks to according to this view. And it's the only one, I believe, that accurately does that and most faithfully does that as well. The passage we read earlier from Matthew 12 should be very instructive to us. And I hope as we transition to moving to next week, I hope something that you will remember. It's the story of Jesus dealing with those Pharisees again who question him. And you know the question. It becomes the root of the unpardonable sin. It's their questioning of his power. And what they said is that he was casting out demons by Satan's power. That's why he says what he says. He says, you can say what you want about the Son of Man because your eyes are veiled and you can't see who I am. But you ought not to question whose power I am using or I am performing these works by. To assign them to Satan is a huge problem. It rises to the level of becoming the unpardonable sin. And people concerned about this all the time, if you have concerns, talk to me, talk to Pastor Fisher. Your concern is evidence enough that you haven't committed it. The point here is such a vehement hatred, such a settled hatred of Christ, that they were willing to say that he did what he did by the power of Satan. And all Jesus does is he tells them a little picture, a story, if you will, of how that's impossible. How could a kingdom divided against itself stand? It can't. If Satan were casting out himself, his kingdom would fall. But that's not what he's doing. Then Jesus says this, but listen, when someone comes who is stronger and binds the strong man, that's what Jesus came to do. That's what he came to do. And that's what he ushered in, began at his coming. And that's what he continues to do right now. Satan, now, being bound. We'll talk about that next week. But understand, these things are important. I've not hidden, and I won't hide, my own understanding of this chapter. We're going to carefully study it next week. I'm going to approach it from this vantage point. I hope to persuade you, if you're not already persuaded, that this is the most faithful understanding, not speaking arrogantly in any way, but simply saying, as I understand God's word, this is, I believe, the most faithful understanding. I didn't always believe this, though. My first introduction into Christian faith was riddled with times where I was consumed with these things, where I had, as many people did in those days, and I'm talking about the mid to late 80s, all of the charts, all of the maps, all of the ways in which you could read modern history and interpret it by the Bible. I was immersed in it. I was fully persuaded, and I mentioned this before, that Jesus would come before I could even get married, and I pleaded that he wouldn't, selfishly, in 1988, and he didn't. But I was immersed in it. And like this writer who I quote now, this was my experience. And this is what Kim Riddlebarger says as he writes in his commentary. Having been taught premillennialism from my earliest youth, it came to me quite a shock when I learned that the historic Protestant position taught by all the Reformers, the Lutheran and Reformed churches which they founded, and expressed in all the Reformed confessions, and which is held by the vast majority of our theologians, is that which is known as amillennialism, a view that Christ's reign, his kingdom, happens now. It is now, and he rules and reigns from heaven in undisturbed majesty. That was my own experience in seminary and my further studies as I looked into this, and I said, you know, it makes sense. I understand it as God was pleased to teach and to lead me in those things, and many others as well. I don't want to leave us with just this sort of lecture model. I want to give three practical matters that we'll see again. The first is this. Please know, I think whatever your view is, please know this. Right now, Christ is ruling. Now, we may limit and say, well, it's not that rule that Revelation 20 speaks of. I would argue it is. But at least know this. He is a risen, victorious Savior. When Daniel saw the vision in Daniel 7, it says that a kingdom was given to him. When he said in Matthew 28, all authority now is given unto me, he really meant it. There's no authority that he doesn't possess. He's bound the strong man. Our Savior reigns now, and that impacts your life and mine as well. We serve a risen, ruling Savior, and in that we have great comfort. And the knowledge of his protection, that no enemy can hurt us, nothing can happen to us, that he does not purpose for our good. No one can overthrow him. He is victorious. He reigns now. At least let us get that point. Secondly, the vindication of the saints, believers who die now, as well as the believers, the martyrs in John's day, are with him right now ruling. The verse that we quoted from Ephesians chapter 2 says that we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Where are we seated? I would contend they're seated on thrones, ruling with Christ right now. That's the picture John sees constantly in the book of Revelation. And the vindication of the martyrs and of the saints right now is happening. It's not waiting till another time. It's not waiting for a future time. It's right now. And then finally, and more to the point that we'll try to apply more in the future, this view and our understanding of this chapter in this way provides for us, I believe, a boldness in our evangelism. Satan and his ability to deceive the nations has been bound. That means the gospel, and I love my postmillennial brothers for their view here, because it's a wonderful view. That means the gospel is powerful and able to break down the deceptions that people have been deceived by this dragon, this Satan. The gospel is going forth in power. You and I are testimonies of that as we sit here this morning, converted by his grace. We're no longer deceived. The blindness is removed. How is that possible? When all before Christ, all he did was keep the nations in deception. That's all he did. There were so few, so little, and one nation who were chosen by God and to whom the truths of God were given. But now the one who deceives the nations has been bound and the gospel is going forth. Our brother's going to go to Taipei, Taiwan. He's going to go there and preach the gospel, and we trust people are going to come out of that blindness and deception to believe in Christ. The only way that happens is if the strong man has been bound, and he has. And so have a boldness in your evangelism. You are a means by which God is removing the deception in people's minds. And it's a privilege to serve him in this way and to be part of this glorious time in history. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more to come as we consider these things. So much more to consider. So many questions to look at even more carefully. And we pray that you would enable us to, as we come next week to this same passage, to see it again more intimately, more up close. And in the meantime, would you give us the grace and the remembrance to read, to study it, to carefully ask and answer the questions that it presents to us, so that we might, as your intention has always been with this book, understand its truths and its implications, its importance in our lives right now, in this world in which we live. We thank you for all that this represents, for its pointing to the victory of our Savior, to the vindication of the saints. Father, this is a glorious picture. Help us to see it in all of its glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.